Have you ever heard of the Dream Team? It is the nickname for the 1992 U.S. men's Olympic basketball team. It was hailed by journalists to be the greatest sports team ever assembled. And the Naismith Memorial Basketball Hall of Fame called it the greatest collection of basketball talent on the planet. This was the team. See if you recognize any of these names. I realize they're older names, but Michael Jordan, Magic Johnson, Larry Bird, Charles Barkley, David Robinson, Patrick Ewing, Karl Malone, Scottie Pippen, Chris Mullin, Clyde Drexler, John Stockton, and Christian Laettner. Now, if you have watched much basketball, you know that most of the time that you watch a basketball game, it's very close. It usually comes down to the wire. It's kind of back and forth for most of the game. And usually a team only wins by 1 or 2 points. And if the team is having a really good night, well, they're winning by like 10 or 15 points. Well, the Dream Team demolished every team they played by an average of 44 points, taking the gold medal with ease. The whole situation was pretty humorous. Magic Johnson said about playing those games, he says, I look to my right, and there's Michael Jordan. I look to my left, and there's Charles Barkley or Larry Bird. I didn't know who to throw the ball to. And the team was so good that the other teams didn't even care that they were getting destroyed. They just wanted to be on the same court with these guys. In fact, reports said that they were some of the opponents on the other team were seen waving at the cameras because they just wanted a shot next to some of these guys on the court. So memorable was the Dream Team that the phrase Dream Team now has its own broader definition. It's defined in the dictionary now as, quote, a team of people perceived as the perfect combination for a particular purpose. So today we talk about a company assigning or assembling a dream team to handle their marketing campaign or to solve some complex problem. Or if you're in school and your teacher allows you to pick a group for a group project, you want to get all those great students on your team. You want to assemble a dream team so that you can get a good grade on your project. Here's a question though. What if instead of these guys on the 1992 U.S. men's Olympic team, it was me and our elders and deacons instead? Now, I have a pretty mean jump shot, but there's just no way that we would be chosen for that particular purpose. There's no way that we would be the perfect combination to be on the Olympic basketball team, because it would just be disastrous. Well, tonight, I want to talk about what should have been a disastrous dream team in Scripture, and that is Jesus's dream team. I want to talk about the 12 Jesus chose as the men he thought would make the perfect combination, not for a basketball game, but for the most important task ever assigned to man. And that's spreading the gospel. And spreading the gospel to the world was the most monumental mission, and yet Jesus's dream team didn't really look anything like the dream team we would probably choose for such a mission. In fact, at the start, it seems like it's just going to be completely disastrous. But therein lies some valuable lessons I want us to glean at the end. So for this lesson, obviously, since there are 12 apostles, we're just not going to be able to go, and of course, there's more apostles later, but we're not going to be able to go through all of them in great detail. It's going to be very brief and superficial look at them. But then at the end, I want to take 3 applications from it. Begin, please, by turning to Luke 6. Luke chapter 6, it's obviously an important team of men because it's listed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. And I want to look at Luke chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. And just a heads up, what I'll be sharing about these men is really limited to what we read about them in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you hear some of my summaries of their character, you may be thinking, oh, that's a little unfair, that's a little incomplete, Brian. Well, probably because you're thinking about some of the later changes that happened in their life in the book of Acts. But let's just try to forget about that. We're looking at the team that Jesus chose, what the team looked like when Jesus first chose them. I don't deny that they changed later, but the whole point is, look who Jesus picked.
In Luke 6, beginning in verse 14, we see the first one there is Simon, whom he also called Peter. Then you have Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Let's start with Peter. Peter, of course, was a fisherman. He was one of the three apostles who had the closest relationship to Jesus. He was, as Thomas pointed out to us this morning, in the inner circle of Jesus. And when you read the Gospels, it seems fair to say that Peter was the most vocal and many times impulsively so. He was quick to speak. He was quick to blurt out what he was thinking. And sometimes that was okay, because what he was thinking and what he blurted out was actually good and right. Like, hey, Jesus, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. Good job. That's excellent. But it wasn't always the case. Didn't always go so well. Look in Luke chapter 5. One chapter before this, I think this is just a good way of encapsulating Peter's personality, is in Luke 5, beginning in verse 4. When Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." Well, of course, he pulled that net up, and Jesus was right, and he was wrong. And look in verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." So it seems like when something bothered Peter, when he was passionate about something, he couldn't really keep that to himself. He just had to just say what was on his mind. And here, instead of just doing what Jesus asked him to do, he had to say something. He had to say, "Master, listen, you don't know what you're talking about. We're professional fishermen. We've been doing this all day. We've been working all night. We caught nothing. This is a waste of time." But he still did what Jesus said. But then when he realized he was wrong, well, he was quick to admit that too. He was quick to say that too. And other examples of his impulsive speech and impulsive action include rebuking Jesus, telling him, "Lord, you'll never be crucified. That will not happen to you." And then when he's arrested, remember, he impulsively cut off Malchus's ear. And he impulsively told Jesus, "Even if everybody else falls away from you and denies you, I'll never deny you." And of course, there's a great irony there. Because since Peter was the one who spoke up the most, it made it all the more tragic when he refused to speak up and say, yeah, I'm with Jesus, when he was questioned about it. In fact, he used his words to deny Jesus three times. So merely from an earthly perspective, we see that one of the men on Jesus' dream team was an impulsive, talkative fisherman. Secondly, we have Andrew, and the text tells us that this was Peter's brother. We don't know nearly as much about Andrew as we do about Peter. We know he was a fisherman too. But notice a couple things. I'm going to call him an introducing fisherman. There's actually a positive characteristic about Andrew. Look in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we learn that Andrew, Peter's brother, was the one who introduced Peter to Jesus. In fact, we see this in John 1, beginning in verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. So Andrew was actually a disciple of John the Baptist, by the way. And he was Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Look who else he introduces to Jesus. This isn't necessarily an evangelistic introduction, but Jesus is about ready to feed the 5,000 in John chapter 6. And he's asking, you know, where we're going to find food. And of course, he's testing Philip. We'll talk about that later. But look at what Andrew says. In verses 8 and 9, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" So Andrew not only brought Peter to the Lord, but he brings this lad to the Lord. And again, not in an evangelistic way, not in a, hey, meet the Savior kind of way. It's just, hey, look, Jesus, here's somebody. I'm going to introduce this boy to you because he has food and maybe he can help. But it doesn't seem like he can help because it doesn't seem like that much. So he's a common fisherman too, but he was good at introducing people to Jesus. How about James and John? I'm going to list them together since they often act together in the Gospels. These two were brothers. Their father was Zebedee, they were fishermen as well. And if you could sum up these two in the Gospels, it'd be that they were hungry for glory. You know, they were ready to dominate the Romans. They were ready to be seated at Jesus' right hand. In fact, remember in Mark 10, that's exactly what they asked him. They said, listen, can we sit on your right hand or your left hand in your glory? They wanted Jesus to do for them whatever it was they asked, and that's what they asked. And then look in Luke 9. In Luke 9, when Jesus was wanting to travel to Jerusalem, he was going to cut through Samaria, but the Samaritans rejected Jesus, and so look what they say to Jesus in Luke 9, verse 54. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? It's interesting, in Mark's gospel, when he lists this list of apostles, he calls James and John the sons of thunder. And that may be because of their propensity for wanting to have glory and wanting to show and demonstrate and exert that power on others. Now, I have to say this in fairness about these two. This wasn't a totally selfish and worldly desire for power, as if they wanted all the power to themselves. No, they knew who held the ultimate power. They knew Jesus was the one with power. In fact, every time they did something, didn't they ask Jesus for permission? Can we sit? Is it okay with you if we sit on your right hand? Can we send fire down and destroy these people? They recognized Jesus was really the one in power. And of course, since Peter, James, and John were Jesus' closest three disciples, there was certainly a level of endearment between these men and Jesus. And John, perhaps there was even a closer relationship with Jesus, as he referred to himself in the Gospel of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And John, of course, was the one Jesus trusted enough to take care of his mother once he was gone. Then you have Philip. We don't know a whole lot about Philip, but what we do know suggests that he had trouble understanding Jesus, and in particular, that Jesus was sufficient. Okay, I'm calling him not the sharpest. That's what I'm calling him. Look in John 6. Look in John chapter 6. John 6, verses 5 through 7. It's interesting, back in that same account, right before Andrew introduces that lad to Jesus, Jesus turns to Philip, says in verse 5, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. But Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. So Jesus singled out Philip to test whether he had the ability to do it. Now, typically when God tests you, it's because you need it. So I think the reason he singles Philip out is because he knew Philip needed understanding. Philip was the one who needed the most to know that Jesus was sufficient. And guess what? Philip failed this test. And he said, well, listen, it's just not going to be sufficient. Jesus wanted him to know, no, I am sufficient. And he had the same problem later in John 14. In John 14, when Jesus is getting ready to prepare his disciples, he's going to ascend to heaven after his crucifixion and resurrection. Look what Philip says in verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us, or sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Here again, Philip struggles to understand what's sufficient, what's enough. And Jesus says, Me, in your presence, I am sufficient to know the Father. So another man on Jesus' dream team wasn't very sharp. Then you had Bartholomew, which really we don't know anything from Scripture about him outside of this list. So another man on Jesus' dream team really didn't even have much ink devoted to him in God's Word. Then we have Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector, one of the most hated people among the Jews. We do know he was probably wealthy. He invited Jesus over to have dinner, a big dinner, with some of his tax collector friends. And so another man on Jesus' dream team was hated by the very people that Jesus was sending him to. You think, if Jesus says, listen, I need a group of people who's going to be able to reach out to the Jews and just teach them about me and the coming kingdom, that he wouldn't pick someone that all the Jews hated. But he did. Then you have Thomas. Thomas, of course, most well known for doubting Jesus' resurrection and needing to see it with his own eyes before he would believe it. Well, look at another case in John 14. I'm calling Thomas a no-nonsense pragmatist, but look in John 14, verses 4 and 5. It's another kind of illustration of this no-nonsense, listen, Jesus, I just want to see it. Just tell me. Just lay it out for me. All right. He says in verse 4 and 5, Jesus says, "You know the way where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So Thomas is, he's trying to just kind of cut through all the mysterious things that Jesus was saying. He's like, "Listen, just show me the way. Just tell me how we're supposed to get there." Jesus says, "Well, I'm the way," which is still kind of mysterious. Didn't help poor Thomas out. Thomas needed that, right? James, the son of Alphaeus. Again, like Bartholomew, we just don't know much about him at all. Simon the Zealot, not really told anything else about him except that he was a zealot, which means he was a Jewish nationalist that rebelled against Roman rule. He would have hated taxation. He would have hated the fact that there was Roman military presence in his cities, and he would have joined in rebellion, okay, maybe even when things got violent. If I were Jesus, I don't think I would have chosen to put a zealot and a tax collector on the same team. But he did. He did. Then you have Judas of James. Okay, literally it's Judas of James. And there's debate about whether this means Judas son of James or Judas brother of James. He's only recorded in one verse, saying one thing in one verse. Look in John 14, verse 22, and it doesn't even really tell us very much. But John 14, verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" So, not a whole lot you can really glean from that verse about his personality. I'm not going to do too much conjecturing just on that one verse. So we'll put him in the same category as Bartholomew and James, the son of Alphaeus, because we just don't know much about him. And then you finally have Judas Iscariot, and the final man on Jesus' dream team turned out to be a traitor and his betrayer. Probably don't need to go into too much detail on that character. It's what sin does. It can ruin your life so that 2,000 years later, nobody wants to talk about you. And just, they're just going to say traitor. Sad, but true. But folks, again, from a strictly earthly standpoint, are you impressed by this list of people that Jesus chose? I mean, does it stand out as the perfect dream team for the most important mission in the world? It sure doesn't to me. It does not to me. But what it shows us is a glimpse into the mind of God and into the mind of Jesus about what they're looking for in their followers and what they're not looking for. And so consider with me for the rest of the lesson three things that Jesus is looking for in His disciples that will apply to us today as well. First of all, He's looking for loyalty over life status. Loyalty over life status. From a worldly societal perspective, these men were just nobodies. They were nobodies. Many of them were fishermen, which was the modern day equivalent of a cubicle worker. That's not an insult to cubicle workers. It's just a statement about how common fishermen were back in that day. But Jesus didn't care about that. He took poor fishermen. He took on a rich tax collector, and probably the other disciples were everywhere in between in that spectrum. But what he was looking for more than that were people who stuck with him. Now, again, I understand from the Gospels, well, they all scattered from him. They didn't really stick with him as he was being crucified. But, of course, when you continue reading the Bible, when you learn about Acts and the change that has happened, of course, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, they did. They did stick with him even until their bitter end. And I say bitter because extra-biblical writings in the early centuries tell us that all of the apostles, with the exception of John, were ultimately killed as martyrs for their message. And it's even more interesting to read about the disciples that we know little about from scriptures, like Andrew. And, for instance, we find other writings about Andrew suggesting that Andrew took the gospel to places like Asia Minor and Greece and Ephesus. The phrase patron saint, that's a totally man-made term, totally Catholic concept, where an influential Christian who has died is now believed to intercede for us to God. That's not biblical, that's not right, that's not accurate. But I find it interesting that Andrew had enough influence to be identified as the patron saint of Scotland, Greece, Russia, and Constantinople. And he's not the only one of these men that were deemed patron saints around the world, even though you don't necessarily read much about them in the Bible. Or Bartholomew. We know nothing from him in the Bible, or about him from the Bible, but early writings say he went on to preach in Parthia and that he was skinned alive and hung on a cross. Now, folks, I'm loyal to Jesus. I don't know if I could be loyal to that point. But he was. Now, there's some debate about that, and that's what happens sometimes when you read the extra-biblical writings. You don't get always the most accurate. You don't get a lot of always have perfect agreement. Others say that Bartholomew was drowned, but he was still martyred, right? He stuck with Jesus to the bitterest of ends. Now, how about one we know from Scripture? How about Acts 12, when James, the son of John, is killed by Herod, killed for his faith? The other James, the son of Alphaeus, who we know nothing about from Scripture, was said to have been crucified by the Jews after preaching in Persia. It's just interesting to see how far these men went in their faith, in their loyalty to the Lord. Loyalty is so important because loyalty breeds longevity. Loyalty breeds longevity. Did you hear about the man named Tommy Bush last year? Tommy Bush has a GMC Sierra pickup truck, and he reached 1 million miles in that truck. Now, you see, the problem is odometers do not read that high. So this is what it looked like. I couldn't get a very clear picture, but you see, it reads 999,999. It's the farthest it'll go. It will not read a million, but it's just incredible. And can you imagine the varying seasons that truck saw over its million miles? All the potholes that those tires ran over, all the gas stations that truck had been to, all the repair shops, all the states that it had seen, all the ups and downs, the mountains and the curves and the flat roads, yet it just kept on going. Folks, Jesus is looking for million-mile disciples. He's looking for Christians who will keep going no matter what happens. And it seems, again, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, that that's exactly what all the men were on Jesus' dream team. They were all million-mile disciples, even when that last mile ended in their brutal death. Jesus said, I'm reminded in Matthew 10, verse 22, he said, "He who endures to the end will be saved." Secondly, Jesus values action. He's looking for action over accomplishment. You know, when Jesus chose fishermen, he didn't hold a fishing tournament and say, listen, I'm looking for the most talented fisherman. I'm looking for the best. I need the person who's going to win all these trophies and awards for the largest fish. And only if you catch the largest fish, that's going to earn you a spot on my dream team. He didn't do that. When he chose Matthew, the tax collector, he didn't say, you know, I need to find the tax collector who's won Employee of the Month from Rome. And he's got a nice plaque for outstanding efforts and outstanding results. When he chose Simon the Zealot, he didn't say, I need the zealot who's incited the most violent in rebellions in Rome and who has the most kills. He didn't worry about any of those things. And yet, when you look at the 1992 Olympic Dream Team, well, that team was constructed based purely on accomplishment. It was all about what these men had done and accomplished. Their stat sheet was just astounding because that's how they were chosen. But Jesus didn't base his team on accomplishment and winning. He based his team on action and on work. You just think about it. Fishing was hard work. Peter alluded to it when he told Jesus, "We've been working hard all night trying to catch fish and we caught nothing." Fishing was very hard work. Those men would have had huge biceps, calloused hands, sun-toasted skin from reeling in those dragnets day in and day out and from weathering the storms that were so frequent on the Sea of Galilee. You think about Peter for a moment. He was frequently impulsive, and he did share his thoughts, even when that didn't always produce good results. But Jesus knew he could use a man not afraid to speak up. Peter was a man willing to take action verbally, even though, yeah, okay, maybe the results weren't always the greatest, but he was willing to take action verbally. And you know that same mouth that took action and denied Jesus three times was the same mouth that turned around and converted 3,000 people on Pentecost, and the same mouth that stood boldly before the Sanhedrin council in Acts 4 and said, "We will obey God rather than you." Tax collectors were basically in business for themselves. You know, the Romans gave them a quota, said, "You got to make this amount of money in order to please us. But the rest of it, well, that's your profit. You can feed your family and do whatever you need to do with the rest of your money." So that forced them to be resourceful, and they had to be out there finding creative ways to make money. Now, unfortunately and sadly, that turned into dishonesty many times. Okay, but Matthew was a man of action as a tax collector. Andrew's introductions weren't always the most profitable, but at least he was taking action for Jesus' benefit. That's what Jesus is looking for. Quite simply, he was looking for men willing to work. Look in Luke 10. We get a bit more of a hint here about this when he appoints 70 other men to send out. And notice what he says in Luke 10, verses 1 and 2. "After this, the Lord appointed 70 others, and he sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Jesus was looking for laborers, not champions. He was looking for workers, not winners. And that's important, because when we are serving the Lord, we don't always see the results visibly of our labor. And we certainly don't always see them in the amount of time that we want to see them and in the way that we want to see them, if we see them at all. In one of the meetings that I sat in with the elders and Adam Willingham, Adam was asking, you know, what is it that the elders are looking for at Palm Springs? And we talked a lot about evangelism and reaching out to the community. And the elders assured him, though, that they are not going to gauge the quality of his work with us based on increased numbers of baptisms and increased numbers of members. Now, do we want increased numbers of baptism? Absolutely. Do we want more members here? Absolutely we do. But Christianity is not about increased numbers, but increased labor. We just need to work, and we need to leave the numbers to God. We just need to work and leave the winning to God. 1 Corinthians 3. Look what Paul says about that in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 8. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 8. Look where the focus is here. It's just such a powerful verse or passage. Verses 5 through 8. "What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive," notice this, "each will receive his own reward according to his results and accomplishments." Well, that's not what my Bible says. He says, according to his own labor. And he says, we're just God's fellow workers. God rewards us according to our labor, not according to our results. He's the one who will handle the results. There are areas, of course, other than just talking about baptisms, where we want to see results, but we just don't always. Like, for instance, maybe we are trying to change a relationship with someone. It seems like we're just doing the right thing, and we're trying to say the right thing and be loving, but this person just still wants to be our enemy. Or maybe we're trying to have some influence on somebody. Maybe it's not that we're wanting to be baptized per se right now, but just to get some inkling of spiritual interest in somebody, and we're sharing the truth, and we're trying to teach them and trying to drop hints like, you know, Jim Jones was talking about with us, but they just seems like it's going in one ear and out the other. They're just not listening. And no matter what we do, they just don't seem to get it spiritually. Or maybe we want to be better Bible students, and we just want to know our Bibles better. We want to have things memorized so we can know where to find things quicker, but it seems like that progress is so slow and we just can't remember things, you know, the way that we want. Folks, that's okay, because Jesus won't be giving us a Bible FCAT, you know, on the final day of judgment. He's not looking for people who can recite the whole Bible from memory, though that would be awesome to aspire to. I know preachers who can do that. In fact, Jimmy Petrus and I can only brag about this because it's completely irrelevant now. But anyway, Jimmy Petrus and I, we got together and we're like, oh, we want to memorize Scripture. I actually memorized 1st and 2nd Timothy, word for word. I had those books memorized. I just felt great about it. I can't do it anymore, because what I found was, for me, just personally, unless I was reciting that like every single day, going over and practicing, I just forget it. I couldn't help it, and it was frustrating. And I told Jimmy, I was like, look, this may work for these two books, but how can I memorize 27 books in the New Testament? Because then I would have to, I just don't have the time, even if I'm reciting Scripture all day, every day, which is, again, a wonderful thing. It just wasn't practical for me to do that. And you know what? I'm grateful to God that He doesn't require me to do that. That He doesn't say, well, hey, where's your accomplishment? You know, it's Judgment Day. Show me all the verses you memorized. Show me all the relationships that you changed. Show me all the baptisms that you... Show me all the people that you changed their hearts and made them more spiritual. He doesn't do that. He just wants to see, show me your action. Show me what you did for me. Show me your effort and how much you love me and how much work you put in to follow my commandments. So whenever we get frustrated, when we don't see results and accomplishments and trophies in our lives as Christians, we just need to remind ourselves, as long as we are doing the right thing, as long as we are taking the right action today, God will handle all the results and accomplishments in His time and in His way. And third and finally, this is the quickest point, humility over heroism. Even though the apostles were misguided about a lot of things, they were humble. Yes, Peter was impulsive, but then he also fell down and said, Lord, go away from me because I'm a sinful man. Yes, he told Jesus, even if everyone falls away, I won't. But then he also wept bitterly after denying him. Yes, James and John said, hey, Jesus, let's destroy these horrible Samaritans. Yet they recognized, we don't have the power to do that. Jesus is the one who has that power. Yes, they asked him for primetime spots in his kingdom, but they still submitted to him as their king. Yes, Thomas said, I'll believe it when I see it. But when he saw it, he said, my Lord and my God. From all that we know about these men, with the exception again of Judas, the betrayer, they were humble men, willing to submit to the will of Jesus and admit when they sinned. They were not heroes trying to blaze their own trail, trying to show the world how great and wonderful they were. In fact, I think they'd be rolling over in their graves if they heard about this patron saint business going on. That would just really upset them, because they were humble, and it wasn't about them. They knew their place. They knew Jesus was Lord, and they weren't. And I just want to look at this final scripture with you all tonight as we close in Luke 22. Just such a powerful moment that really captures the heart of a person fit for the dream team of Jesus. And this is after Peter, of course, denies Jesus for that third time. And it says in verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Jesus is looking for disciples who, when he turns and looks at us through the Bible, that our hearts are melted because of our sin and humbled by our own arrogance and molded into obedience to him. So the question is, have you been loyal to Jesus? Have you been taking action for him? Have you been humble? And if so, you'd fit right into Jesus' dream team. And spots are still open tonight. If you want to be a part of his team, if you want to be saved from all of your sins, and then join the efforts and the actions of all of us to go and spread the word about Jesus throughout this world and to live our lives honoring him, you can do that tonight. You can be forgiven if you'll believe and be baptized tonight. If you've already done that and you've wandered off, and you've not been loyal, you've not been sticking with Jesus, we invite you to make your life right tonight by coming back to him. If we can help you in any way, come forward while we stand and sing.